All right, let's open our Bibles to Job 16. You know the story of Job, this leader among men, a wealthy man, a just man, so concerned about righteousness that whenever his children would celebrate a birthday, the next day Job would go out and sacrifice animals just in case any of them had slandered the name of the Lord. And then we see the enemy going to God and saying, well, it's easy for Job to fall in love with you because you just have this hedge of protection around him. And God says, okay, you know, you go have your way with him, but you can't take his life. And then Satan smites him with all these tragedies. And it's just the opening chapters of Job, you just bow your head and you say, thank God. Thank God that this hasn't happened to me, you know. But these things do happen to people. And it's often a time of confusion for people, especially for believers. Why is this happening? And those questions come, and they come naturally. And we see through the first 15 chapters of Job that friends come to be with him, and they're so shocked by his appearance that for the first week they can't even say anything to him. And they probably should have stayed that way. But they decided to impart their wisdom upon Job. And then we got to 15 last week, and we see one of his friends by the name of Eliphaz. He had become so frustrated with Job's insistence that he was innocent, and Job's position that he was undeserving of what had happened to him. And we're going to take a look at chapters 16 and 17 tonight, and they comprise his response to Eliphaz. And I really think there's some interesting lessons in there for us. So let's read from verse 1. Then Job replied, I've heard many things like these. Miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? Have you ever called your friends miserable comforters? You know, it's not something that we would do as friends. You know, we love our friends, we care for our friends, we're grateful to have them in our lives. But, you know, I have to admit there have been a few times in my life that I kind of wish my friends would just go away. Just leave me alone. I don't want to hear anything right now. Just leave me alone. And I think this is where we find Job at this point. Now, he's taken a lot. You think about the last 15 chapters, everything that's happened to him, and then these friends are arguing with him and even arguing among themselves as to, you know, who can better up their personal theology or their personal understanding of the Word and of the Lord. And I think Job's gotten to the point that he realizes that instead of alleviating his pain and his sorrow, they've actually added to it. He's now not just physically discomforted, but he's emotionally discomforted. And, you know, it's true, and we've probably all done this, and we've had it happen to us. There are times that we go to a friend to help, and instead what we do, we begin to formulate the solution. And I know that husbands are often accused of this by their wives. I'm not asking you to fix it. I'm asking you to listen to me. But it's unfortunate. It's true that men, we have this need to fix things. You know, we see something broken and we want to fix it. And when it comes to the ones that we love the most, I think that's certainly something that we give into. You know, this can be fixed. We can fix it. You know, we just need to do this or that or whatever. But Job has these friends, and as I believe their intent was right, because they did come, they had heard about his situation, and they did come from quite a distance, and they spent time with him, and they sat with him, and but somehow their position, their thoughts began to change, and I think that happens to us as too, and we actually wind up adding to the sorrow of our friends, and so we become miserable comforters. And as I said, this often happens when we think that we have the answer to their situation. And I think instead of listening, just being there, just listening to them, we, instead of offering words of comfort, we begin to point out problems in their lives. Have you thought about this? You know, maybe because you did that. You know, what's going on in your relationship with your husband and your wife or your children? What's going on at work? You know, we're trying to pinpoint the problem. You know, we're the troubleshooters, trying to figure it out. And all Job really wanted, what he wanted desperately, was just to have his friend's sympathy. And instead, what he got was condemnation. Condemnation and long-winded speeches, as he says here at the beginning of our text, and finger-pointing. And he was beginning to near the end. If he hadn't already gotten there, he was beginning to near the end of his rope physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And they had really done nothing to help him. I mean, I don't think there's really much that they could have done to help him. But heaping condemnation on someone isn't the answer either. He goes on in verse 4. He says, I also could speak like you if you were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you, but my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief. Yet, if I speak, my pain is not relieved, and if I refrain, it does not go away. I find it interesting here in these two verses that Job understood why they were doing what they were doing. I mean, that's saying something about Job as a man. Rather than getting frustrated with his friends, he puts himself in their place. And how would I respond if I was the one coming to someone in the kind of condition that Job was in? And he says, I understand that I would probably do the same thing like they had done. But then Job says that instead of condemnation, they would find encouragement from him and comfort from his lips, verse 5. They would find that he would attempt to relieve their suffering. Maybe he would have anointed their wounds with salve, or he would have shaded them from the hot sun. Perhaps tried to make their place a little bit more comfortable. And I mean, really, isn't that the purpose of why we go to visit someone who's sick or in hospital? You know, what can we do? Can we bring you some water? Can we bring you Jell-O? Can we sneak in a pizza? You know, what can we do? That's the reason why we go. We should never forget that those reasons are good. And don't allow ourselves then to say, okay, now that I've comforted you, let me tell you what your problem is. For Job, no matter what he said, they found something to criticize him on. If he spoke, he was saying the wrong things. If he remained silent, they assumed he was being obstinate and proud. And so his plea for sympathy falls on deaf ears, because they've gone beyond that point of caring and helping to the point of, we're here to fix it. And when you go through a difficult trial of some sort, have you ever wondered what God's thoughts are towards you? That, never mind what anybody else is thinking, but what is God thinking towards me at that point, at that moment? It's no surprise, it's no secret that we all can admit that we're sinners. I mean, after all, if we weren't sinners, we wouldn't need Jesus. But we are sinners, and we need Jesus desperately. We're sinners because we've broken God's law. And yet, in God's word, we don't find condemnation towards us, but only exhortation. And we don't hear that word exhort or exhortation very often in our language today. We usually replace it with something else, encouragement or cheering you on or something to that effect. But Webster's dictionary defines exhortation as words intended to incite and encourage. I like exhortation. I like when exhortation is put toward me. I'm not very good at exhorting others. And I need to learn. I need to learn these lessons from Job. But isn't that what God's word does? Doesn't God's word encourage us in our time of need? Think of the psalmist who said that God's word was sweet to his taste, that through God's word he gained insight and understanding, and that God's word was a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. Psalm 119, verses 103 through 104. I believe it's 103 to 105. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our trouble." Who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. And this is the blessing that you and I have as believers, is that we have the words of comfort, the words of grace, the words of compassion, that we can speak to one another, to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to lay hands on those that are sick, physically, mentally, emotionally, those that are struggling with the day-to-day life that we all live. We can come along and just speak the word. What we see here from Paul's words is God's nature. That is his character. His character. He is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. So we don't find condemnation in God's word, but we find comfort. Lots of comfort. And I am so glad for that. We know who we are, don't we? You know, others might not fully understand why we've clung to the cross as gladly as we have. They don't perhaps think you're all that bad a person, but you know what's in your heart. You know what you think on a daily basis. And guess what? God does too. And yet he still comforts you. He still pours out grace and he still pours out mercy. I can't think of any other place that we can go to find that kind of compassion, that kind of grace. God's thoughts towards us are thoughts of love all the time. We read through Scripture. What does he call us? He calls us beloved. Not loved one, but beloved. He calls us, or he says that he came to die for us. He came to reconcile us. He came to pardon us. And we're probably all familiar with Jeremiah 29:11, which speaks of God's plan, plans to prosper and not to harm, plans to give a hope and a future. Now, I understand in the context of that verse, he's speaking to the nation of Israel. But it's still the character of God to plan. And so when I give myself over to him, I'm in a safe place. I'm in a place of comfort. I'm in a place of caring. I'm in a place of compassion, of grace, of mercy, of love. And while I might not fully understand everything that goes on around me or goes on as I'm going through life, I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that in God's hands, I'm safe and secure. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He doesn't want to harm me. He wants to give us hope, and he wants to give us a future, and an incredible future it is. Eye has not seen, and ear has heard, what God has prepared for those who love him. I mean, I got a pretty wild imagination, and I like nature. I like hiking. I like fishing and camping and all that kind of stuff, and there's some just incredibly beautiful things on this fallen world, and let's not forget it is a fallen world. So I have trouble struggling. I struggle trying to imagine what heaven must be like. Not to see what God has wrought through the eyes of sin. I can't wait. It's an incredible future that's awaiting for us. And you know, Jesus revealed these plans that God says he has for us in the Beatitudes that are found in Matthew chapter 5. There it says that the poor would find the kingdom of heaven. Those that mourn would be comforted. The meek would inherit the earth. Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness would be filled. and those that showed mercy would find mercy. Jesus said that the peacemakers would be called the sons of God, and the persecuted would receive the kingdom of heaven. God's word is filled. Every page of it is filled with his loving, compassionate words towards us. So how are we to relate to our fellow man? Well, we know that God's law states that we are not to murder each other. Well, Pete, you're taking quite a leap. You're going from caring for someone now to talking about murder. But I think we need to understand when God speaks in his law, he's not just speaking about the specific act that's mentioned. So when God's law states that we're not to murder each other, and we know this is true because even before the law was written, God had given Noah the following commandment. And from each man too, I will demand an accounting of the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Genesis 9. So we're given, at that point, we're given the reason against murder there at the end of verse 6 of Genesis 9. It says there that we are created in the image of God. I mean, if that's not enough to blow your mind, I don't know what is. And I know a lot of us struggle with it. What does that mean, in the image of God? Well, the Bible explains it to us far better than I could tonight. But most of us, I would hope, would never consider murder to be a good thing. I mean, I don't understand how anybody could think murder is a good thing. And I'm not talking about justifiable homicide. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about planning the demise of another human being for reasons that are only pertinent to you. I remember witnessing to a fellow in the restaurant one day, and I just began asking some questions about, you know, whether he thought he was a good person. And he said, yeah, I'm a really good person. I try to live my life in a really good way. And I said, okay. I said, can I ask you a couple of questions? And, you know, what do you think? And I said, how many lies have you told in your life? And he admitted, he says, you know, probably every day, too many to count. And I took him through a few more of the Ten Commandments, and I got to murder, and I said, have you ever murdered anybody? And I was surprised when he said, well, what is murder? And I said, well, the illegitimate taking of someone's life. He says, well, you know, he says, it may be murder for us in this country, but it may not necessarily be murder for someone else in another country. What about the tribe in deepest, darkest Africa, and they don't know about life and death and all that stuff, and they kill each other because... And I said, we're talking about two totally different things here. And he was just so obstinate about defining murder. I was really surprised because I'd never run into anybody that had that kind of an attitude when it came to murder. I guess naively, I thought we could all agree murder's bad. Murder's not good. But if we can agree tonight, you know, that none of us would consider murder to be a good thing, I want to show you that Christ gave us a deeper meaning intended by the law. In Matthew 5:21, and if you want to make a note of that, if you want to turn there, that's fine too. Matthew 5:21. He said this. He says, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Have we ever equated murder in that fashion? Do we equate anger and insults and slanders to be equivalent to murder? Probably not. But we should. I've never physically taken the life of someone, but I've murdered them in my thoughts. I've murdered them with my words. I've said things that I'm awfully ashamed of. What about our closest relationships, our husbands and wives? Wives, how do you speak to others about your husband? What do you say when they're out of earshot? In my working life, you know, I would go for lunch in our cafeteria or outside on the picnic tables, and quite often fellow workers would join me, and they weren't always people I knew, and I would just sit there and read a book or just not say anything, and I'd listen to the conversations. And some of the conversations that I heard about what wives were saying about their husbands, I thought, wow, why would you say that to someone you know at work, but why would you say that in front of somebody you don't know? Well, husbands, you're not left off this too, you know. What about what you say about your wives or wife to others? You know, I grew up in the construction industry. I was in the Navy. There's a lifestyle, a way we talk, things that we say, and it's all done in jest. But you know, we talked about the old lady, you know, the ball and chain. Much, much worse than that. Do we think about what we say? I want to address the children here tonight, because we're all children. We all have parents, or have had parents. My parents have gone to be with the Lord. But how do we speak about our parents? What do we say about our moms and dads? How do we speak about our neighbors? What do we say about total strangers? How do we talk about our governing officials, regardless of political stripe or persuasion? And I know during the election, and we got one coming up in May, and you know, you get into the heat of things, and Facebook, it's so easy to type something or a 140 character slur of somebody's name on Twitter, or Snapchat some funny little picture, and I'm guilty of that as well. You know, but when you look to what God says about us, we don't see him doing that. He doesn't turn to Gabriel and say, "Hey, look at that fool." You know, or post up the latest meme of Pete Jansen teaching the word. You know, it's just, you know, he doesn't do that. What I'm trying to say is that, you know, we might not give our words, our thoughts, a second thought, but God does. Our mouths can be filled with angry, hateful words that we give no thought to, yet is that how God speaks to us, about us? No, he doesn't. He speaks words of love, words of hope, words of comfort and encouragement. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are commanded, not suggested, we are commanded to hold each other in high esteem for this reason. Because we are united with Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have his Spirit in us. We are one in the Spirit. We have received comfort from his love. We have received tenderness and compassion. And the Bible says that we are to be like-minded. That is, having the same mindset as Jesus. We're not to do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But we are in humility to consider others better than ourselves. And that, man, that flies in the face of what the world teaches us. Be first, be top dog, be there. Be the one, be all you can be. We make heroes out of those who we feel have made the sacrifices to be number one in their sport or their position of influence or their business or whatever. And there are books written how you can be just like them. Well, God wrote a book too, and he says we're not to be like them, we're to be like his son. And so, if you're like me, I I quite often, when I go to help somebody, I'm already thinking about how I can help them, how I can help them to see what they've done wrong. How can they not listen? I'm coming with wisdom. I'm coming with knowledge. We've come to clean house. We're going to set things right. They'll listen to my wisdom, and by golly, if they don't, I'll let them have it. Is that really how we're supposed to go to someone in need? Because after all, do any of us really know what's going on in anyone's heart? My wife and I, we started a ministry to the homeless 8 years ago. And for the first 5 years, we made meals for them every Sunday night. And it didn't matter, rain or shine, snow, blizzard, whatever. We were there, 5 o'clock Sunday night, same place, all the time. And it began to take a toll on us. It began to take a toll on my wife. She was doing most of the cooking and stuff. And we finally decided that we would reduce it to once a month. And so for the last 3 years, we've been doing that once a month. And we meet all kinds of people. All kinds of people that are struggling with mental illness, struggling with drug, alcohol addictions. And this is what I've learned. They might be scary looking, freaky, long-haired people. But when you go to them and you just offer them a meal or offer them a drink of water or juice or pop or whatever, it's amazing how they'll open up to you. And if you just sit there and listen to them, they'll tell you stuff that will shock you. We've been told about abuse that you just cannot even imagine. We've been told about learning disabilities that no one paid any attention to. Hardship that it just boggles the mind. And it's so easy to look at these folks. You know, either in the downtown east side, we do it in Richmond. Yeah, we have homeless people in Richmond, believe it or not. We have estimated, we normally feed between 20 and 25 people every Sunday or every month. But we've estimated that there's probably close to 100 to 125 people that are homeless or almost homeless, what we call couch surfers. All we need to do is open our eyes. When you walk downtown Langley, you'll see them. You know, just a kind word. Buy them a McDonald's gift card or Timmy's gift card, $5. Don't worry about what they're going to do with it. Are they going to sell it to get money to buy drugs? Don't worry about it. You be Jesus to them. Be Jesus to your neighbors. Be Jesus to your wife, your husband, your children, your fellow believers. So our attitude needs to be the same as Jesus. And with that kind of an attitude, disputes, any disputes that we have among ourselves, they should be settled real quick. Because, I mean, if we do love each other, we care about each other, if we get into, you know, a dispute with someone because they didn't play our favorite worship song, or, you know, I didn't really care the way, you know, that Pete guy taught on Sunday, you know? I mean, just fix it. Just go to get together and say, hey, can I talk to you for a minute? I've had these thoughts about you and towards you, and I'm ashamed of it. Can we reconcile? We need to comfort our brothers and sisters when they experience difficult trials. I see a lot of nice people here tonight, a lot of smiling faces. And I'm sure there's a few of you that are going through issues. Don't give up. Don't give up. Find someone you can trust to talk to, pray with. See, when they experience difficulties, we're not to condemn them. Let's not make up our minds about what's really going on in their lives, because we have no idea. We don't know. I think before we try to comfort someone, it would be a really good idea to reflect on what God has done for us. Do you ever do that? Do you ever take a mental note of all the things that God has done for you? I'm so glad to be a part of a church that loves God, loves His Word, where I can come and worship and learn about compassion and grace and mercy. We just sit back and just think of those things that God has done for us, to remember what it is that we have been forgiven of. I've got a long, long list. And Job's friends, they really hadn't thought of any of that, and so they became miserable comforters. Because when Job didn't respond the way they wanted, they felt disappointed. Oh, who does he think he is? You know, he's not listening to me. I've come to give him this wisdom. I've come all this distance. I'm spending time with him when I could be off doing better things. Like what? If only they had listened and seen what he was going through. I want you to hear how Job describes the situation. Verse 7. Surely, O God, you have worn me out. You have devastated my entire household. You have bound me, and it has become a witness. My gauntness rises up and testifies against me. God assails me and tears me in his anger and gnashes his teeth at me. My opponent fastens on me his piercing eyes. Men open their mouths to jeer at me. They strike my cheek in scorn and unite together against me. God has turned me over to evil men and thrown me into the clutches of the wicked. All was well with me, but he shattered me. He seized me by the neck and crushed me. He has made me his target. His archers surround me. Without pity, he pierces my kidneys and spills my gall on the ground. Again and again, he bursts upon me. He crushes at me like a warrior. It pushed Job over the edge. The miserable comforters brought him to the point where he began to question God's feelings towards him. As I said, he was worn out physically and devastated emotionally and spiritually. He says, I'm weak and gaunt. And he's feeling under attack now by both man and God. He felt like a target surrounded by archers who filled his body with arrows. Look, he continues in verse 15. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and buried my brow in the dust. My face is red with weeping. Deep shadows ring my eyes. Yet my hands have been free of violence and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. Even now my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. Only a few years will pass before I go on the journey of no return. Job had responded to his circumstance in humility. His wife had told him to curse God and die. And he said, do we only accept good from God and not the bad? He had put on sackcloth. He covered himself with ash. And that's the traditional garb of a penitent man. He wept over his condition. He buried his face in the dust. So is this a proud man? Is this a boastful man that his friends are describing? Far from it. And in spite of what his friends are saying about him and about his situation, Job trusted that God would eventually hear his prayers. This is what keeps him going. Look at verse 18. It tells us that his hope was for God to vindicate him and that he would not die before that happened. With his friends there, he found no advocate. He found no one there to support him, to stand up for him, someone who would defend him. The only hope he had was with God. And as sinners, my friends, we have no hope in and of ourselves. We have no hope in our own righteousness for vindication before God. But we do have an intercessor. We have the intercessor, Jesus Christ, who is our advocate, whom God will hear. Even now, the Bible says that in Romans, or it says in Romans 8:34, that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, keeping us from temptation, giving us a way out when we are tempted. And even when we sin, 1 John 2 says he defends us before the Father. That's amazing. Because I'm sure we've all had friends that we've gone to try to help and they turn back to their addiction or they turn back to their situation or they make a decision that makes their situation worse and we say, I'm out of here. I'm done. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. Jesus knows what we've gone through. Why? Because he was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted. Yet he was without sin. And because of Jesus, we can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence and receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. Because of Jesus, we have a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment. Praise God. God is a God of grace, a God of mercy and compassion. And so before God's throne, Job pours out his plea. We move on into 17. My spirit is broken. My days are cut short. The grave awaits me. So Job is nearing his end. His spirit is broken. People that suffer from a broken spirit have no wish to live. And I'll tell you, I've met a lot of people on the street that they are broken emotionally. And they're just existing. They're not even surviving anymore. They're just existing. They're just waiting for it to end. But, you know, the human condition is such, it's very tenacious. It hangs on. Job has nothing left to live for. His family is gone. His livelihood is gone. He's been forgotten, forsaken on the ash heap of life. And even his friends are turning against him. He goes on in verse 2, surely mockers surround me. My eyes must dwell on their hostility. Give me, O God, the pledge you demand. Who else would put up security for me? You have closed their minds to understanding. Therefore, you will not let them triumph. If a man denounces his friends for reward, the eyes of his children will fail. God has made me a byword to everyone, a man in whose face people spit. My eyes have grown dim with grief. My whole frame is but a shadow. Upright men are appalled at this. The innocent are aroused against the ungodly. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to their ways, and those with clean hands will grow stronger. But come on, all of you, try again. I will not find a wise man among you. My days have passed, my plans are shattered, and so are the desires of my heart. These men turn night into day. In the face of darkness, they say, light is near. So physically, emotionally, and spiritually, he is spent. And he has to endure the mockery and the hostility of those who should have been comforters. Death appeared all but certain, and he's longing for it. Verse 13, if the only home I hope for is the grave, if I spread out my bed in darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me? Will it go down to the gates of death? Will we descend together into the dust? And that's what happens, folks, when despair strikes, when you think you've got nothing to live for. That's the only thing that looks appealing to you, is that death can seem like the only answer. But it's not. I'm troubled every time I see a news report about a child who is in the custody of the Children and Family Ministries Department. And I'm talking teenagers. I'm talking kids. Left alone, forsaken, forgotten, no way out but to take their own life. I naively, again, I always thought, you know, government is here to help. But you know, these kids age out at 18. That's it. They're cut off. Okay, you're 18. Go along. Now, who does that to their children? You know, I mean, we've probably got kids at home. Do we think, oh, when they turn 18, out? Of course not. We want to help them succeed, and we'll do whatever we can to help them. But somehow, these kids with no parents, with no homes to look after themselves, that the government has taken on, somehow the government feels that they have the right to just dispose of them once they turn 18? I mean, where's the responsibility there? So, for Job, death appeared all but certain, and he longed for it. He says, the only home I hope for is the grave. If I spread out my bed in darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother, and my sister, where's my hope? He's in the pit of despair. Death is not the answer. We can do what Job is doing. We can turn to God. Job's question in verse 15 is a question that many have asked before, and the answer for which is found in just one place, the cross of Calvary. It's found in Christ alone. Hope is not found in death. Hope is found in the living Christ who died and was restored to life. And you and I, we who have faith in him, have received a new birth. A new birth. The old has passed away, the new has come. A new birth in his living hope through Christ's resurrection. And in Christ we receive an inheritance which never perishes, spoils, or fades. So in closing, guys, no matter what your trial is, no matter what the trial is that someone you know is going through, or if you meet a total stranger on the street and you take time to know them and to hear them. No matter what their circumstance, Christ can see them through. And you're living proof of it. Christ has seen you through. Think about these things so that you can share it with people. Think about your darkest moments when the light of Christ shone through and you realized you were not alone, but you were, in fact, in his loving hands. You can share that. Your testimony is so powerful. I think it's something that the church has lost or forgotten. How to develop a testimony. It doesn't have to be long. It's your personal story. It can be 5 minutes. It can be 10 minutes. It doesn't have to be long. It's your story, and nobody can argue it because it's yours. You see, God has a plan for each of us, and his plans are better by far. Oh, you know, I've lived my life and I've made my plans, and many of them have kind of blown up in my face. But not the plans that God has for me. They've always shown themselves to be perfect. And so Job's prayer was for death to come, but God did not answer that prayer. Why? Because his plan for Job was better than far. And sometimes, you know, our prayers go unanswered. And we're confounded by that. You know, because we're taught, you know, if you grew up in a Christian family, you grew up in church, you're taught, you know, pray, God will answer your prayers. And he does answer our prayers. But the answer might not always be yes. Sometimes it's no. Sometimes it's wait, right? We all know that. But sometimes our prayers go unanswered for the reason that God's plan for us is better by far. We've just been asked to trust in Christ. To trust in God. I want to close with these words that are found in Isaiah 40, verse 31. These are familiar words, but I think it helps us to kind of bring everything I've talked about tonight to conclusion. I invite you to turn there. Isaiah 40, verse 31. I'm just going to take a quick sip of water. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, if you're like me, You want to run and not be weary. You want to renew your strength. You want to mount up like wings like eagles. You want to walk and not faint. But the waiting on the Lord is not so much. Right? But that's what Isaiah starts off with. Wait on the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, O Lord, for your wonderful word. The example that Christ gave us while on the earth. Lord, help us to take hold of these truths, these eternal truths, and affect change not only in our lives, but by the grace and the mercy you have shown us, affect change in the lives of others. Lord, may we be like Christ to others. May they know only encouragement and comfort and grace and mercy at our hands. Let's not get all bent out of shape because of this book or that movie or, you know, that song or, you know, that teaching or that church or whatever. Lord, let us just fall in love with Jesus. And Lord, may we remember that you are Almighty God. And that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Help us, Lord, to walk in the Spirit of truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. God bless.